Now, what I'd like to do tonight is to take the story of a character. I like to do this on occasions, and the dealings of God in a person's life, and try and identify the story of grace. You can't do so absolutely, because there is so much hidden, so much that is not said, so much that is not written. And even if a person should stand in this pulpit tonight and give the story of his conversion, there's far more to it than he has ever dreamt, you know, and he will not remember it all in any case at the same time, but the dealings of God. And the phrase I have for you is in Genesis 28 and verse 17. This is the gates of heaven. They are the dealings of God with an individual. You have here the story or the introduction of two brothers, and they are twins, and yet you couldn't have two brothers that are more unlike each other. How very different they were. One was a sportsman, really, a hunter, strong man, a hairy man, and a gruff-looking man, I suppose, and powerful to look at, and quite a dynamic presence, and a kind of a schoolboy's hero, I should imagine. And the other one, meditative and thoughtful, and indeed inclined to be sly. And if you had to choose between the two, I think most probably we would choose Esau. He is the more acceptable in our way of thinking. We don't like sly people, and Jacob was a very sly man. And yet the dealings of God and the way that God looks upon things can be very different indeed. Now, the story of Jacob's character is hardly inspiring. And yet, who is worthy? Who is a worthy candidate for glory? I don't suppose that any of us here who know the Lord and are assured of salvation can give a reason why God chose us. Why should he look at me? Why should he bother? And if you start thinking like that at all, you wonder, well, why did he not pass by? I'm amazed that he didn't pass me by. And yet he didn't, and he laid hold upon us. And it is always an amazing thing. It isn't. Sometimes it is the obvious person that's converted, and sometimes it is not. We are just not able to say. But here is a story of a man who became known as a prince. Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. That's a story that we usually attach with him. We're familiar with all the events in his life. But the one that we are really familiar with is that great time when he wrestled with an angel and he prevailed, and he said, no more, what is thy name? And inquired about the name, and he says, well, I'm going to name you no longer Jacob but Israel, and you shall be like a prince because you have prevailed in prayer. And that is the one I really like, because it's something very wonderful. You think, well, there is a man who is concerned for the spiritual well-being of his family and for the continuation of the lineage of God and the line of God, and men and women of God's chosen people. But in this chapter, it is Jacob on the run. And he really is on the run. It's almost legalized, because his father did see him off and bless him, and his mother was behind scheming that he should go. But he is on the run. He deceives his father, and he has also deceived his brother, and yet God intervenes in this man's life. It is an astonishing account when you really look at it like that. I don't really know when you can say in a character picture of a sketch of an Old Testament character, I don't really know when God intervenes in salvation, but sometimes we can see events that seem to point to that particular time. And I think it's quite fair and right to treat Scripture like that. I was thinking of a hymn that is often sung, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. But do you remember the refrain? To be able to say this is my story. This is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. So many people in this city that we live in are not able to say that's their story. And they're not able to say that that is their song. And they're not able to say that they're praising their Saviour all the day long. There was a time, not so very long ago, when the whole of our land resounded from revival to revival, and that was their story, and that was their song, and they couldn't stop singing about it because it was precious to them. But nevertheless, there are people still, few though they may be, who are able to say, well, it is my story, and it is my song, and I am praising my Saviour in my heart all the day long. Well, we'd all have a different story, wouldn't we? And different details. But roughly I'd say we have the same starting point. We start as sinners. The description of our lives would be rather different, but it's the same starting point. And it's the same finishing point. The destination is God himself. But in between that starting point and in between that finishing point, there are details that are always interesting. The story of my soul and the story of your soul. And I suppose what we desire more than anything else here is that we should not be deluded. The Bible is always doing this. Examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. And Jesus Christ seemed to put every obstacle in the way to make people think what you're doing, that it is reality and not just some fantasy of the imagination, but it is real, and that you're able to say, why should the children of a king go mourning all their days? Because they have this assurance in their hearts. Now then, the story. Begin with sin. And the little title I've given is The Pain Caused by Sin. You see, sin itself is something that is in us. It's inherent in us. But it causes pain. It causes pain to ourselves, ultimately eternal pain. It causes pain to those around us. And we have a society that is suffering terribly from the results of sin. We have a land, a nation, that is suffering because of all the multiplications and the complications of sin. We have a world that is the same. And sin causes pain. And sin spoils everything. Now, the story of this man, Jacob wanted something more than anything else. He's a very ambitious man. He wanted to be the head. And he really wanted this more than anything else. And quite honestly, it seems to me as if you'll do anything to get it. You know, that you can have that kind of ruthless behavior in business, where a person enters a firm and he is determined from the beginning that he will be the head of that firm by one way or another, and that no one and nothing is going to stop him. You can have that terrible, inordinate kind of drive and greed for self-gratification and to be somebody in this life. Jacob wanted to be head of the tribe. He wanted to be head of the people. That was his desire. And we find it coming out. One day we find that he is someplace making some food. It's called pottage. He has a kind of a soup. And Esau comes along. And Esau has been hunting. And he's absolutely exhausted. He's overdone his strength. And he feels that he's at the point of death. I doubt if he is. He's a very strong man. I think he'd recover. But he felt that he was at the point of death. And this is what is said about him. Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field. I think in verses 27 or 8 in the previous, in chapter 25. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So you have there, you have a recipe for disaster straight away, don't you? So look at the picture we have in this family. Esau was cunning in hunting. You had to catch an animal, and he's a strong man, plenty of energy. He's the man of the open air, the man of the field, and you could see the tan on his face. Jacob was a plain man. He was pale, always in his tent, doing something or another. Thinking some little cunning thing out or another. And Isaac loved Esau. He loved him for many reasons, I suppose, but he loved him mainly because he brought him good meat and he enjoyed to have a good meal. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So you can see that in this poor family, there is indeed the recipe for a terrible disaster. They're heading full throttle towards it. And yet, the purposes of God cannot be frustrated by the frailty of Isaac's favoritism or Rebekah's favoritism either. The purposes of God can overcome such disadvantages as may be described here. Esau is hunting, faint and worn out, and he just flops on the floor where Jacob is making some soup. He says, I'd like some soup. And Jacob sees his opportunity. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. All right, make a bargain. You want food that badly? Prove it. Sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright be to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore to him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Well, it's become famous, hasn't it? That a man sells his birthright just for a bowl of soup. It's a terrible thing, and does show really the easygoing, thoughtless way of Esau. He's totally, he does not respect the way of his father, really. He may love his father and respect his father as a man, but he's not really bothered about the tradition of Abraham and Isaac, and that is certainly far from his thinking, and always seemed to be far from his thinking. He despises his birthright. And in a sense, we lose a great deal of sympathy for him, because surely with him in such an honoured position to be the one who was to inherit the blessing by ordinary rights, he despises it. Esau despised and took light to his birthright. People do that. But Jacob was wrong. He took advantage of a situation when he should never have done that. If he was to be the head of the family, God would see to it. And there was a promise further back, as you know. God would see to it. But we learn a little more about Jacob, that he's a willing accomplice to the deceiving ideas of his mother. His mother's ambitious for him. She wants him to be head of the tribe as well. And so she is very ambitious. And she one day is listening in, or overhears, accidentally maybe, to a conversation that goes on. And it's between Isaac and Esau. And Isaac is saying, well, words to the effect that you are going to receive the blessing because you are my chosen elder son, and you shall be in charge of all these things, and I want to bless you. But before I bless you, I'd like to have a lovely meal that's produced by you, and then we'll have a time of fellowship together. Virtually, it amounted to that. We have these words, make me savory meats, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. Rebecca heard that, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And she overheard it. And she takes action, and a scheme is devised. And she calls Jacob and says, well, now then, I want you to have that blessing. And we've got to act very quickly, because Esau before long will bring some venison and he'll satisfy your father Isaac and you'll have the blessing. So we've got to be very swift. And Jacob says, well, I don't look like my brother. There's nothing, well, your father's blind. Yes, but he knows Esau has a smell of the field and of blood and of hunting about him. And I'm not like that. She said, well, I can settle that. And she gets some skin and puts it on his arm of an animal, which is furry and so on. And the smell of hunt about him. And he goes prepared for a meal to his father. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? Because the Lord thy God brought it to me. He's very crafty. He's so surprised that Esau's come back so quickly, that the meal is ready so rapidly. How did you manage to get an animal so quickly and cook it so quickly? How did this happen? Oh, well, it's like this. Jesus explained, Father, God is with me. You know, people use the name of God so very lightly. God is with me. And the Lord God provided it all, and that's why I'm here. The father goes on, he said, but I don't know. It is the voice of Jacob. It is Jacob's voice that I hear. But the hands are the hands of Esau. Let me feel you. Oh, I see they are the hands of Esau. And yet it's Jacob's voice. This is very confusing. Art thou my son Esau? And he said, I am. See how far a man would go in lies. I am. You know, I say, I don't like Jacob. Do you? As a, in all natural feelings, we don't have very much sympathy for this man as he is in the state he's in just now. And then further on, the Lord, in verses 27 and 28, I think it's on the previous chapter. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of raiment, of his raiment, and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven." This is the blessing now. It is deceitfully achieved. "Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth he." And that's the blessing he had. I can't help but feel, how could Jacob go through it? But when we are ambitious, we can be ruthless in our ambition, and we can become slaves to our desire for our self-advancement. And such is the story of Jacob. When Esau comes back, he is furious. He is furious at the deceit. I don't think he's particularly interested in the things of God. It doesn't seem to be so by later years either. And Esau appeared, and he sees Jacob's sin is exposed. And there is a bitter cry that comes from the heart of Esau, a kind of a howl or a cry. And it's full of anger and of hatred and malice and revenge and of murder and of retribution. "He's taken my birthright by deceit and advantage. He's taken my blessing by terrible cunning." And there is hatred in Esau's heart toward Jacob. And it was no easy thing. It was a very definite thing. And Jacob knew that Esau wouldn't be satisfied with less than his blood. He knew that. He was afraid. His mother's very cunning, because she knew that Esau wouldn't do anything immediately, because if anybody touched Jacob, cursed is he that toucheth thee, and blessed is he that blesseth thee, because the blessing of Isaac was upon him. So there is a kind of a protection, maybe temporary, but it was there for him just now. And then Rebecca decides to send away her son to seek a wife of their own people, from their relatives. And meanwhile, things would calm down. You know, time is a good settler of things like that. Esau would come to his senses, and there would be something left for him, surely. And there would be a blessing for him, and there was one left for him. But it is inferior as compared to Jacob's. But Rebecca thinks it would calm down, and Jacob come back, and all will be well, and he'll bring with him a wife, that is, of the wife of the children of God. He won't have married outside God's people. Why was Jacob like this? That's a question that would come to my heart. And also, why does God choose a man like this? That I cannot answer, I do not know. But why was Jacob like this? Because you see, Jacob and Esau had something in common. You might say, what had they got in common? One is a man's man. The other, I wouldn't say he's effeminate, but he's gentle and he's plain and he's quiet and he's cunning. He's all that. They're very, very different. Never could you have two brothers that are so unlike to each other. This is what they have in common. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually." And so whether it is Jacob or Esau, and whether we measure the sin of one as greater or more or less than the other, in the eyes of God, they are both severed spiritually. They are both in a state of sin. And whatever there are in the multiplications of their sin is a matter of detail. They are both unworthy. And they are both in that state, hurtling to hell. Original sin. Esau suffered from it. Jacob suffered from it. And all mankind suffers from it. And what we can say regarding qualification, the only qualification for being a Christian is to be a sinner, but not all sinners are saved. So I do not know, neither do I try to dwell into the mind of God, but I know that there are some that he lays his hand upon, and he laid his hand upon this strange mixed-up person called Jacob. Do you remember the hymn they often sing, "Eternal light, how pure the soul must be"? Have you ever noticed the last couplet of the last verse? The sons of ignorance and night can dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. So whether it would be Esau or whether Jacob, by the grace of God, it's possible for a son of ignorance and night and of sin and of darkness, it is possible for a son of ignorance and night to dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. So although we may make a difference between the two, they are both in the same category of being sinners. That's the first thing, the pain that sin causes in this family. The second point is this, the point of desperation. We all come to it in some way or another, not identical ways, but there is bound to be that. I am not saying there has to be an exact hour and minute and time. You can say, when the clock struck a certain time, a certain date, I can remember. Well, maybe you can, but sometimes there isn't a point of identity. You remember when Isaiah was referring to a time of blessing, the year that King Uzziah died, he remembered a particular time because there was something to nail it to, and often we have nothing to pinpoint an experience. But there is a period in our lives, if we are to be Christian, and it is a point of desperation where there is an intervention of God in our lives. And I believe that in this man's life is the place that we call Bethel, where God met with him. Now, look at the picture. Here he is. He's virtually, although he has a blessing from his father, although his mother is giving him a respectable reason for going to find a wife of their own people, although that is there, although Esau is held back and restrained by the blessing of Isaac, although that is there, it is a dangerous situation, and any moment Esau will explode in hatred. So the sooner Jacob got away, the better. And he knew that it wouldn't be long before Esau would be hard on his heels. He was afraid. He was petrified because he wasn't a muscular, strong man. Even if it came to a man-to-man fight, he had no chance against his brother. He was afraid. He'd run a long way and he was very, very tired. And he had to have rest. He's at the point of utter weakness. Very much like that story we had the other night, illustration about when the shepherd takes notice of the lamb or the sheep, when the cry is desperate, not whilst it has strength, but when it is desperate. And I think Jacob couldn't think of any cunning way to escape the wrath of Esau. There was no way he could get away from the results of his sin. So he's at the point of desperation. And he lies down, he gets some stones together, best he can, and there he falls asleep. And he dreams. Now there are dreams and there are dreams. Some dreams are very frightening and we call them nightmares. Some dreams are like living dreams and it's as if they were saying something. There are all sorts of dreams. But sometimes it isn't actually a dream. And in this case it is not really a dream, but it's called that. God visits him at the point of desperation. Look at these verses. I am the Lord God of Abraham. It's round about verse 13 or so. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest to thee will I give it unto thy seed. This is a remarkable thing. I think it's wonderful what God does here. He identifies himself. Often thought, you know, with people that come from door to door, I've always told our congregation, when we do that kind of work, give your identification. I don't mean a little card. I don't mean that. Say you're from this church. Give the name of the church and who you are. You know, very often amongst the cults, they come along and say, we are Christians and we want accommodation for a big Christian conference and we're holding in Cardiff. And when you press them, you find that they're not Christian at all. And then they get very angry with you. But they do not fly their colours. God does. And he gives his identification. He doesn't pretend to be anybody else. He doesn't play a deceiving game with Jacob at all. He says, I am the God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And in a marvelous way, you might say, it is then that the blessing of Abraham becomes a real thing, because now God is dealing with him. And I love this verse. And behold, I am worthy. He doesn't deserve it. Oh no, he doesn't deserve it. I don't deserve to be saved. You don't deserve to be saved. So don't let's look at Jacob and say, you don't deserve it. They say, I agree, he didn't. But God saved him. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. What an assurance. God met with him. He woke up. It was a kind of dream. He woke up. And it's a remarkable thing. When he woke up, the effect upon him. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And a kind of another kind of fear comes upon him. An awesomeness that the spiritual life is God's dealings with you. It's not just, oh, I think I'll go for that. It sounds good. But they are the dealings of God. And he says, God is in this place. And I had no idea that God was here. I just put some stones together. I just fell asleep and I was very tired. And I was very frightened. But I have never known a dream like this. And I've never known a promise like this. That he will never leave me nor forsake me. And that he will fulfill his plans in me. Would you not say that was his crossroad experience? I believe it was, you know. Or the culmination of it anyway, where God meets with him. However, there is a hymnist that agrees with that anyway. And I'll use a hymn now to apply it in New Testament ways. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. And then that resting place is described. Oh, safe and happy shelter. Oh, refuge tried and sweet. Many people have found it here. Many people have found it in other places. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the holy patriarch, the wondrous dream was given. So, seems my Saviour's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven. Lovely, isn't it? See the beautiful way that this hymnist puts it in. He says, as to the holy patriarch, Jacob, the olden days, the wondrous dream was given. It's not just a dream. It is a wondrous dream. It's a sort of remarkable dream. So seems from that dream, and remember the dream that he had, was a ladder ascending and descending. And there were angels of God going up and down. And God said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac. That was the dream. He said, you would bless him. As to the holy patriarch, the wondrous dream was given. So seems my Saviour's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven. So as Jacob saw a ladder fixed on the earth, and there planted in glory, the angels going up and down, and God himself saying, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac. I will keep thee, I will look after thee, and I will fulfill my plans in thee. That was a wondrous dream. So seems my Saviour's cross to me. And you remember the count also in the New Testament, we looked at this, I forget, some months or maybe a couple of years ago, I'm not sure, when we were looking at the Gospel of John. And there we had the accounts of Nathanael. Here is an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Very different character to Jacob, but nevertheless a sinner. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. He said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, hereafter he shall see heaven open, and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Isn't that a lovely link? Beautiful. And so that this is taken up by our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ as well. I'm saying to you, Nathaniel, I'm saying to you, Jacob, that there will be a day when you'll see it in reality in the work of salvation, as if a ladder was planted firmly on the earth, and it reaches safely and is embedded in the heart of God, and up and down are angels. And there in the midst of it all is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So seems my Saviour's love to me, a ladder up to heaven. And then what does he say? Well, he says a great deal about this little hymn, there lies beneath its shadow. I was being very moved at this verse. There lies beneath its shadow, but on the Father's side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. If we ignore this ladder, if we ignore this cross, which is a ladder to heaven, it's right, isn't it? If we ignore it, there is an awful darkness that gapes both deep and wide. It is an eternal darkness. And then he says, but nevertheless, he says, but there is something that will help you. And there between us, between myself and the darkness, between my soul and eternal damnation, there's a ladder. There's a cross. There are arms. The hymnist put it like this, and there between us, that awful chasm, and there between us stands a cross, two arms outstretched to save. Like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave, as if the cross were planted exactly there to stop you from hurtling to hell. It's a lovely picture, a dramatic one as well, and virtually it is true in any case. From an eternal grave. What is an eternal grave? An eternal grave is a grave that is never filled in. It is a living death. We call it hell. He says, I'm like a watchman. I'm doing all I can. I'm stretching my arms as wide as they'll go. Will they be wide enough for me? Oh, yes. What is the love of God like? Do you not know the love of God? Its height, its breadth, its length and depth are immeasurable and passeth not knowledge. My arms will reach as far as it takes to the soul that comes to me. Yea, upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see. Now it's as if Jacob was looking at his ladder, Nathaniel looking at the same thing that Jesus talks about, and we looking at the cross. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. Don't let that pass by your soul. He died as a punishment for our sin. And from my stricken heart, with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. That is the point of desperation, the point of faith where he meets me. He says, I take, O cross. There must be to as many as receive. You can admire forever and never be a partaker. You can look at water and die of thirst. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine but the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Jacob was a new man, a new man. And so have we, if we have been there, not particularly to Bethel, but to our Bethel, or to our Calvary, and where it has been our point of desperation, and his point of mercy and love, and two arms outstretched to say, receive me, and I was able to say, I take, O cross. If I'm able to say that, then lastly, the place of realization. And Jacob awake out of his sleep, and surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. What is the presence of the Lord? The presence of the Lord is the strangest of things. You can have two people sitting next to one another, and one says, I felt nothing. And the other said, I felt God. Now, I know I told you this before, but He says, oh, it's just to make the point, but forgive the repetition that comes every 3 or 4 years on this one. The night I was converted, I was preaching in a remote village, and the last bus there was 5:30 on Saturday evening, and that meant you sat in the church parlour, chapel house church parlour, all evening on your own. And it was really wearisome. And walking from the bus, an old lady and a daughter who were keeping the chapel, lived in the chapel house, a caretaker, usually stayed in the chapel house, and they would have a few shillings extra for looking after the preacher for the Sunday. And I was what they call only a student, you know, students were not important, only a student. But this, she didn't meet me. And I looked at her and thought, she's old, I wonder what she knows of the revival. I said, were you here when the revival was here? Yes, she said, I was here right through the revival. You were. I was immediately agog. I wanted to know. I always wanted to know. I can't remember hardly a time from when I was a very young person and I didn't want to know more about this. And she said, oh yes, it was very exciting. You know, the place was packed. And she told me a bit about the meetings. And I said, and what did it do to you? And she said, quite honestly, I didn't see anything in it. I was absolutely astounded. How could it be? How could it be that a person could be in the midst of that and to know nothing? But I was later to learn that there were many, many people like her who went through the revival, and people said they had the revival but they never found God. But others in the revival found God. What a terrible thing. McShane put it regarding the pulpits. A great saintly preacher. And he said his greatest fear was that he would be preaching the gospel of grace in a pulpit of grace and himself be rejected of God. That was his greatest fear. You know, to be in the midst of things and to know nothing. To hear it many, many times and yet not to know it. What is the presence of God? It is something that comes to us so gentle and gracious and sweet. And sensitive. And he was afraid. And said, you see, it brings fear. You might be strange that. It doesn't make you jump for joy. It brings fear. And a very natural kind of fear. Because, you know, there is one hymn that we have. I'm not very sure if I can remember his number just now. And I think I can. My God, how wonderful thou art. Now, do you remember these words? How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirit day and night incessantly adored. Oh, how I fear thee, living God. What kind of fear? With deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. So I can understand what Jacob is saying here. It is not a fear of panic, I want to run away. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful, not dreadful, horrible, but how awesome. How dreadful is this place. This is none other but the house of God. And this, for me, is the gates of heaven. That was his experience. You know, you find your view of Jacob changing. Why? Because God has changed him. God has made him new. And we don't look at him with those kind of eyes and say, well, why did you do that? Why did you behave like that? Because we know that it's in us all. But we look at a man now that is new, where God has met with him. Transactions. Have you made yours? You've been in the house of the Lord. Has the house of God come to you, the gates of heaven? You know, a place where you came from darkness into light, where you cast your burden upon the Lord, where you found your Saviour, where at last you found what somehow deep down in your soul you've been searching for a long time. You hardly knew it and you did. A mixture of, I know what I'm looking for and yet I don't know. And sometimes almost getting there and yet not getting there. And at last, the two meet. My longing and the mercy of God. A ladder up to heaven. Sins forgiven and peace with God. And we meet our crucified Saviour. We meet the one who died for our sin. That initial encounter is like a gate to heaven. But there is more. This little phrase I saw tonight that I only thought about as I was speaking to you. And he says these words, "So shall I come again to my Father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God." For us then, if we have gone through that first gate, and if you haven't, I would plead with you to enter through that gate and make sure that you're firmly planted on the correct side of that gate and that you've entered into the arena of redemption and of Jesus Christ and the meaning of the cross, and through repentance and faith are clinging to your Saviour, then I'm able to tell you that there is another aspect of that gate. It is the gates of heaven. That is a very wonderful thing. For there comes a time in all our experience. It is a serious time. We do not want to hasten it, because this is the life that we know, and we have our loved ones and our friends and our interests, and we are not having a morbid, introspective view of death in that almost unhealthy way. But when it comes our way, or come it will, that we are prepared for it. And to us, it is merely a gate opening. Thou art the earnest of his love, the pledge of joys to come, and thy soft wings, celestial dove, will safe convey me home. Death for the believer, death for him then, is as if a gate were opened. Or in another hymn over here, it is put in another beautiful way. There are so many, many ways that these hymnists and others have put it. And here is one. My hand in thine hold fast, till sorrow be o'er past, and gentle death at last, for heaven awake me. Whether it is awaking, or whether it is entering, or whether it is a gate opening, whatever it may be, an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Destination glory. Dear old Jacob, you know, he was a mess, wasn't he? God found him. God forgave him. God washed him. God made him. God made him a prince in prayer, even. God was poor material. God can create out of nothing. God can take a sinner and make him into a saint. Isn't that a wonderful thing? May I close with this stanza of a hymn. I see thee not, I hear thee not, yet art thou oft with me, and earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where I meet with thee. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee, and ask thee, O Lord, that tonight will be Bethel to many a soul, a ladder entering into the very heart of God, angels ascending and descending, but primarily the promises of God in Jesus Christ, his cross, his death, his life, his work for the sinner. Lord, we thank thee for these things. Amen.